Time to open your Bible as I drag my preaching stool up here to Exodus chapter. Where are we? Exodus chapter 30. We're almost done with our study in Exodus. We got several chapters to go where we're going to go back into the narrative, but then the final chapters of Exodus we'll basically just be skimming. Because it's just a reiteration of everything that God revealed to Moses up on the mountain. It's Moses coming down and basically saying exactly the same thing to the children of Israel. And then we go over all the specifics of exactly how they did exactly what was already said. So we're going to spare the repetition of that. We'll skim it. We'll look at it. So we're just about done with Exodus. So we're here in chapter 30. Remember, God's been giving Moses the command on how he wants the instruments of worship to be put together concerning the tabernacle. And we pointed out how all the stuff that we see in the tabernacle, all the stuff that we see pertaining to the priests and the instruments in the tabernacle, and all of that is representative of Jesus, how he is pictured in all of these different things. And we even said last Sunday how Jesus talked about how we would be building on the Old Testament, on the truths that God laid out in that plan there. A person instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasures both new and old. And so everything that we understand from a New Testament perspective has its grounding in the Old Testament. We can't understand the New Testament without seeing this and seeing how Jesus fulfilled it all. And especially you go to a book like Hebrews, and you know, Hebrews won't make sense at all. You can't make heads or tails out of Hebrews without coming back to the Old Testament and understanding it from that perspective. So these are important studies to go through, and it's really cool stuff. Tonight in chapter 30, God is continuing on. Last time we were looking at it, he was talking about the priestly garments and then the actual function of the priests and how God was going to be setting them apart to himself. And now we come back here, and God's going to go back now to some other instruments that he wants in the tabernacle. Let's read here, starting in verse 1 in Exodus chapter 30. God's still talking. He says, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold, and you shall make for it a molding or a border of gold all around. 2 rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides, and you'll place them on its 2 sides, for there'll be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold." Let's stop there. Here we have our attention turned back. God turns his attention back to the instruments that go inside the tabernacle. It's for used in worship in the tabernacle. Why didn't God tell Moses about this back when he was, you know, designing the ark for him and everything? Oh, thank you. This is the remote, so they can't turn me off. I can just keep going now. No, this is a laser pointer. This is the design that they were explaining about. This is the border of gold, I guess, that's supposed to go around it, and the poles that go through it. I don't know why God didn't tell them about it when he was talking about the ark and everything like that. I don't think it's that God was going, "Oh yeah, by the way, there was one more thing I forgot to tell you about." I think it has something to do with the nature of this piece that is in the tabernacle. They're coming on the heels of the instructions to the high priest and the instructions of the priesthood, because it has to do. It's in connection with the work of the priests. It's similar in the sense of if its nature and how it's going to be used, similar to the golden lampstand that's in the tabernacle. God tells him to make this an altar for incense. And again, it's made out of acacia wood, just like the ark is, just like the table of showbread is. It's made out of acacia wood, and it's covered with gold, and it's like the other pieces in the tabernacle. It's 18 inches square, and it's 3 feet high. So it's not that big, you know, in its area around there, but it is 3 feet high off the ground. It's got the poles that go through it, so it's carried just like the table of showbread, just like the ark is carried. It's not something you're going to sling over your shoulder and walk around with, but it was something that was going to be carefully used. And here's what they're going to use it for. Let's pick up back here in verse 6. He says, and you shall put it before the veil, that's before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat, that's over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. When Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Well, here we see they were to put it right outside of the veil that led into the Holy of Holies. Remember, the tabernacle was divided up into different sections. As you went into you had the outer courtyard area that was all fenced in by a big linen fence, and then you'd go in and go into the tent of meeting. And inside the tent of meeting was the place called the holy place. That was the general area where there's the outer court of it. But inside that tent of meeting, then there was an area where there was a lampstand on one side and there was a table of showbread on the other. And now we see the ark of incense, or the altar of incense, rather, is right there in the veil that leads into the other little area called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so that's where it was to be set up. And by the wording here, the way he does it, he wants it to be something not so much in close proximity to the veil itself, but the idea is it's in close proximity, as close as they could get during that period of time, during that dispensation, as close as they could get to the Ark of the Covenant, or more particularly, he says, the mercy seat. This incense is supposed to be going up before the mercy seat where God is going to meet with them. And again, he reminds the children of Israel what this is all about. This is a meeting place. This is where he's going to meet with them. This is where he's going to be present to reveal his mercy, be present to reveal his love for the children of Israel, his love for mankind, his overall plan to be able to bring us home, to get us out of this mess. And all through this, the reminders are sprinkled. This is a place of meeting. This is where I'm going to meet with you. This is where I will commune with the children of Israel. Whole idea behind it, remember, we keep thinking about the Old Testament. We think of, yeah, it's a lot of laws, it's rules, it's regulations. God wanted a well-oiled task force out there, but that wasn't the idea behind it at all. God wanted to be able to meet with his people. This is all about God being able to restore communion with mankind. And in some ways, it's heartbreaking. In some ways it is, because we're looking at all these chapters that we've been looking at, all the various regulations that they were going to have to go through, all the various things that they had to perform, all the ceremony that they had to do, all of the different things in order to be able to meet with God, all the purification that had to be taking place, and the strictures and the codes that had to be followed. And your mind drifts back sometimes and you think about how God, back in Genesis, was walking in the cool of the day looking for Adam. The idea there was that he would commune with Adam so freely and so easily in the cool of the day, just hanging out in this park, this Garden of Eden, where the community and the communion with God was so sweet and so perfect. And then after they stumbled out of that garden, here we're on this side of it. And this is God reintroducing what it's going to be. This is what it's going to take at this time, you know, until the plan gets fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Up until that time, they've got to go through all of these different procedures in order to just be able to meet with God as he is behind a veil, as he's hidden from them to that degree. In some ways, it's tragic, but it's a wonderful thing too, because it reveals to us, you know, the depth of the fall, the gravity of sin, but the sweetness of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Because as I said before, that has been restored. What Adam enjoyed in walking with God in the cool of the day in the garden has been restored to us as we sit here tonight. It's common, and we become way too familiar with it, in the sense that we take it for granted. And we don't let it excite us and alarm us and fill us with wonder and awe and the mystery of it. But we are restored to God. We walk with him wherever we go. We walk with him in the cool of the day at any moment, just like Adam was able to do. So anyway, Aaron's instructed to burn incense on this altar as part of his priestly duties. He's supposed to do it morning and evening. Now, incense in the Bible is always a picture of prayer. In fact, we see it even very clearly shown in the New Testament in the book of Revelation, when John the Revelator is seeing visions of the throne of God, and as the end time events are unfolding, all these apocalyptic things. At one point, there are angels before the Lord, and they have golden bowls, he says, full of incense, and then he describes it. He said, which are the prayers of the saints? So there, the incense is pictured directly as the prayers of the saints that are ascending to God. The idea is that it's, you know, a sweet aroma, something that is pleasing to God, and it lifts upward from this region, transcending this space, moving and drifting up towards a different place, a different region. And that's the idea. That's what's pictured there in prayer. It comes from this place here. It comes from our hearts as we dwell here on this earth. But it lifts beyond the regions of this earthly realm and drifts up before God, and it's pleasing to him. It's sweet to him. It's an aroma to him, and he loves it. And so this altar of incense is a picture of communication with God. And specifically in this case, intercession before God on behalf of Israel, because it's there before the mercy seat. So the idea is that of intercessory prayer, which of course, again, pictures Christ. He is the great intercessor. Hebrews, when you go to the book of Hebrews, and it's in chapter, I didn't write it down. I'm thinking it's 4 or it's 7, and I don't remember which one, but it's one of those two. And maybe Brian, my theological whiz over there, will remind me. But either way, one of those places, the writer in Hebrews is talking about he fulfills the priestly duty, and he continually makes intercession for us. He's always there. You know, he talks to the writer in Hebrews is saying the high priest in Israel, you know, he'd get old, he'd die, he'd pass away, and someone else would have to take his place. But Jesus never dies. Jesus never goes away. He's continually making intercession. It's chapter 4. Thank you. So I was right the first time. Go with your instincts, bud. But anyway, that's what Jesus is, a picture even of Christ. He's there continually. And that's the idea then, too. It's continual, morning and evening, continually making intercession on our behalf. But it's also a picture of our coming before God day and night. There's no time. There are no business hours with God. We don't have to make an appointment with God. And you think about that, just how amazing and how we do have a tendency to take it for granted and not be wowed by the realization of it, that, you know, I can't call up the president of the United States. There's no way in the world that I could call up Washington and say, hey, listen, I need to stop by and talk to George for a little while, if you don't mind. So I'll be by, I don't know, about half an hour. I mean, there's no way in the world that that would ever happen. I mean, I would have to go through so many different security checks. It would never even happen anyway. They'd say, who are you? You know, and they'd forget about it. It would all be over with. I can go before the God of the universe. I am doing it as I sit here with you, as I'm praying and asking him to bless this evening and as this teaching. I'm before the God of the universe without a prior RSVP or anything like that. I can just go to him at any moment, at any time. I think that's marvelous, and this is a picture of that, continually before the Lord in prayer. And you know, that's the thing about prayer. We get so wound up about rules of prayer and stuff like that. You know, well, prayer's got to be done in a closet, or it's got to be quiet, or it's got to be on your knees, your hands clasped a certain way, your head bowed, your eyes closed. I love that about Gail Irwin. One time he was talking about it at the pastor's conference. He was saying, you know, one of those things about prayer is we always make up these rules about it. You know, every head bowed, every eye closed, we're going to pray. And he said, you know that there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to have your head bowed and eyes closed. He said, I always wig people out. I'll say, let's pray, and I start doing this. Nobody knows what to do. Everybody's kind of looking around, looking at the ceiling. But the thing about it is we can pray continually, praying without ceasing. Paul talked about that. And you know, you wonder, well, how can that be? You know, I got things to do. I got to go places. I can't be on my knees ceasingly. But the idea is we're continually communing with him. That incense always rising. I'm always talking to the Father. I'm always asking him things or complaining to him or whatever it is. You know, constantly my thoughts are going back to God. They'll wander off somewhere, but it's kind of like those little paddleball games, you know, you pound on it and the ball will go away, but it always comes back, if you ever notice, unless you're too rough with it. But you know, that's kind of my thought life most of the time. My mind will wander out here to different things, but it's continually coming back to God, talking to him, communing with him. That's praying. That's what prayer life is all about. Okay, I know I got notes, and I know that Hess has nothing to do with my notes, but it was interesting to me anyway. Notice God tells him not to offer strange incense on it. In other words, the priest couldn't go out and just, you know, use whatever was on sale over at the local head shop. He couldn't just say, hey, sandalwood, 10% off, let's just burn this today or something. He had to use the prescribed incense that God was requiring for him. And we'll get to what that is a little later on. But God told Moses they weren't to offer any sacrifices on this altar either. You know, I guess, trying to make it clear to him, hey, I know it's an altar, but I don't want you to use it like the other altar. This isn't an altar for sacrifices. This isn't an altar to pour out drink offerings on or anything like that. You'll put the incense out for one thing. But the idea is that this was, a place to offer up the incense and that alone. It wasn't a place for sacrifice. It wasn't a place for atonement, which is an interesting picture, and especially in light of our place as New Testament believers, because you realize that what this pictures for us is that by him giving this little command right here, he's making it very clear. This prayer, this incense, this prayer is not what atones for your sins. This prayer that we engage in, even as I'm encouraging us here, pray without ceasing, as Paul talks about, that in itself is not what atones for our sin. That is not what gets us right with God. Praying doesn't get us right with God. Listen to me, this is very important because, oftentimes we think in our minds, and I've heard people say it, I got to get right, I got to start praying more. As though the praying is the magical key that makes it all happen. Prayer is not what gets us right with God. It is the atoning sacrificial blood of Jesus, and that alone that gets us right with God. It's only what Christ did that gets us right with God. That's the only place the atonement comes from. The prayer is what we enjoy because of atonement. Because he died for us, now we have communion with God. Now we can talk to him at any moment, at any time. That's what we enjoy because of atonement. But the prayer itself is not the thing that saves us. We don't get saved. We don't get right with God because we pray. We get right with God because Jesus died on our behalf and we believe it. We pray as a result. We pray because we enjoy the benefits of what Christ did for us. We can pray because of Jesus' death on the cross. But notice again that here in verse 10, that even though it's not a place where sacrificial atonement is made, it's not a place of sacrifice in that sense, it was a place for atoning blood. He said once a year, Aaron is to go in with that sin offering, that atoning sin offering, and take the blood from that and put it on the four horns of the altar. The horns of the altar, remember, are these little protrusions out here. We don't know if they went straight up like that or out or what, but they were those four protrusions that are symbolic of going in every direction, going everywhere. And he was to take that blood and put it there. And it reminds us that, while the prayer itself isn't the thing that atones for our sins, the communication that we have with God is only possible because of that atoning blood. The communication that we have with God only comes to us. We're only able to enjoy it because of what God did for us in dying on the cross for us. So let's pick up here again in verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs or whatever. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord." Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord, or a contribution. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make an atonement for yourselves, that you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So here God is telling Moses that he wants Israel to basically pay a ransom for themselves to, I don't know, guys, I got to turn the air on. Lance is over there sweating too. I'm freaking out. It is so hot up here. He wants Israel to pay a ransom for themselves when they number themselves. In other words, whenever they take a census, and a census just gets all the basic facts of any kind of community. It gets all the number of how many people there are. He wants them to pay a ransom, pay a half a shekel. He says the reason for that is so that they won't be plagued. And that's a curious thing. You look at that and he says that just so matter-of-factly, like, yeah, so they don't get plagued, because everybody knows that you get plagued when you take a census. We have to look at that and kind of consider that a little bit. What's he talking about there? The risk of plague because of a census comes down to the idea that a census, a numbering of people, a census in itself is an indicator of ownership. A king would take a census over a group of people in order to indicate how many he owned, basically, of that particular kingdom. It was a picture of ownership. For a king to number a people, it signified that those people belonged to him. How many belong to me? And you see, you'd only count, especially in the ancient civilization, you only counted what belonged to you. You only counted something and numbered something like that if it was yours to begin with. And so that could represent a conflict between the ownership of God over Israel and the Israelites themselves. It could look like, if they're numbering themselves, they could start beginning to get an idea that they belonged to themselves, that their own power had done this, that they had come out of Egypt on their own, and they would start thinking of themselves as though, hey, I'm my own man, I'm the captain of my own destiny, I'll do what I want. And so that would result in a plague. That would result in God's wrath coming on. We see that happening in 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're not going to turn there. I don't have time to turn there tonight, but sometime you want to take the time to read that. David numbered the children of Israel one time, and he didn't number in connection with this ransom that was paid. And so the clear implication was that when David numbered the children of Israel, he was counting them as belonging to him. And God allowed a plague to be visited on the children of Israel, and they were suffering, and people were dying as a result of it. And so we see how that got played out later on, and this is what God is saying. So everyone 20 or older had to give a half a shekel. A shekel is a measure of weight, and in this case it's silver, because silver is the metal of redemption. It's used as currency. And so here he's telling everybody has to give a half shekel. And here we also notice that this is the very first genuine flat tax. The rich didn't have to give any more than a half a shekel, and the poor couldn't give any less because they were poor. God was showing that in his eyes, all things are equal. In terms of his value of humanity, in terms of his value of the human race, of individuals, their outward circumstances, whether they had much or whether they had little, whether they were influential or powerful or whether they were nobodies, meant nothing to him, because a soul is valuable to him in and of itself. So the shekel meant nothing in that sense, apart from a demonstration from their side that they're acknowledging that God owns them and he's their ruler and their king. But the worth of the human being was not affected by that. God values all. Rich, poor, regardless of race, regardless of anything. Just as we pointed out last Sunday, the net gathers all kinds of fish together. So anyway, the money that was going to be collected was going to go towards funding the tabernacle. We pick up here again in verse 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water, lest they die." So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it'll be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants through their generations. So there he makes this bronze laver, and this is kind of a goofy picture, but it's the only one I could find. It's like I don't know, it's like action figure laver. The idea was it's out there between the altar, it's there between the altar and the altar outside the tent of meeting, and between the tent of meeting and the altar, basically, is where it sits. It's made completely of bronze. The bowl of it and the base of it is supposed to be bronze. That looks more like silver from here, but the picture I had on my computer looked more like bronze. But either way, the whole thing is bronze. It's filled up with water, and there aren't any specific dimensions for it. They don't say how big they're supposed to make it, but basically it's this little pool here. It's a pool for ceremonial washings. Ceremonial washings are very important throughout the Old Testament ceremonies. The priest had to wash his hands and his feet before entering in or touching the altar or doing any of these things. God says, you know, lest they die. Before they couldn't just wander into the tabernacle. And remember, we saw that before. The high priest had to come before the Lord there, and they had to actually wash him. And here, whether this is speaking of that specific action there or whether this is something distinct and different, where they had to wash their hands and their feet before they go in, but you know, they couldn't just march right on into the tent of meeting. They had to wash up real quick. You know, you thought your mom was strict about tracking mud in the house. This is about, you know, you're going to die if you do this. This was what he was trying to do. He was getting home the idea of the necessity for cleansing from sin. And of course, when he talks about this being a statute forever, this can still be true. You know, we no longer do ceremonial washings, but the statute of this is still something that's forever a part of what we're a part of. Because there are many ways, there's one specific way and then many subways in which this still comes to pass in our lives. Not in an outward act of conformity to a stricture, but in the act of cleansing and washing from sin that Christ does with us. We're washed in his blood. We're cleansed. When in 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new. That is the washing and the cleansing that takes place. All the stuff that we had set our hands to, all the places we had gone, our hands and our feet, all of that stuff was washed away by his atoning blood. It was cleansed. We were cleansed from it. And that's what this is signifying. The necessity. Man needs to be cleansed. And we're cleansed through Jesus Christ. And then later on, in a subheading of that, he continues to cleanse us by the washing of the water through his word. Ephesians 5, he talks about that. The word of God, when we get into this, we study this, we read this, we take the time to do this, the word of God cleanses us. It changes us. How many have, you know, been hearing the word of God and been confronted by things in their life? You don't have to put your hands up, but I mean, you know, you think about it. How many times in your life you've been confronted by things in the word of God, and it changes who we are. It changes how we view ourselves, how we make decisions, where we go, what we do, what our identity is. We're washed continually by his word. It cleanses us and continues to cleanse us. Verse 22, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, not the powdered stuff, but the liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you'll anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of the burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its basin. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. You shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. According to its composition, it's holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it or puts any of it on an outsider, you shall be cut off from his people. And actually, literally, cut off from his people means put to death. You'll be put to death. You'll be killed because of that. So here's the recipe for the anointing oil. And he says that it's supposed to be made according to the art of the perfumer. I love that, you know. God, again, is revealing this. You know, he's got these specific giftings and craftings and abilities there. And he says, I want you to get this guy that's good at throwing good smelling stuff together. And I want him to make this stuff, this oil. It's nice smelling stuff. And it's going to be poured out on the priests and poured out on the laver and everything. It's going to be poured on everything. So everything's going to be kind of oily around there. Now, you notice here in verse 32, he says it's not to be poured on man's flesh. And that's interesting because he does tell him to pour it out on the priests and stuff, but he's making a distinction there to some degree. And, you know, there's a real picture here. The oil, this anointing oil, is always representative. Usually we see it this way, is representative of the work of the Holy Spirit. How the Holy Spirit works, he functions and he performs, he anoints mankind with giftings, and he anoints us to set us apart, make us distinct to the Lord. That's the work of the Holy Spirit as he lives in our lives and he moves in the church. And it's interesting because he's saying here he doesn't want this put on the flesh. And he says, you know, you notice Terry just says, I don't want you to put it on flesh, and I don't want you to go out and take this recipe and make a batch of this for yourself and use it around the house. This is not something for you to use. You're not to put it on outsiders or anything like that. It, you know, basically he's saying, you take this recipe, you make some of this stuff, I'll kill you. Yeah, I don't want you doing that at all. That's not the way it's supposed to work. And this is interesting because if we look at this as a picture of the Holy Spirit, right away we see that the Holy Spirit has not been given to us. God did not pour the Holy Spirit out on the church in order to have it poured out on flesh. In order, in other words, to magnify flesh to some degree. And I'll tell you, you know, with half the people that walk around claiming that they're anointed. Oh, I'm anointed, I can feel it. Half of those guys, more than half, I'm going to say 90% of them, give me the willies, because they're not really glorifying God or pointing towards God, but it's a very fleshly kind of thing. They're actually glorifying the flesh in all of that. They're jittering or stuttering or falling or doing all kinds of stuff that magnifies the individual. Oh, I'm so anointed. Let's get a line up here. You come up here. I'll blow on you or pray on you or whatever because I'm anointed. And it's fleshly. It's all fleshly. It's magnifying an individual. It's magnifying a man in his flesh. And that's not what God poured the Holy Spirit out on the church for. He didn't do it for that. And he didn't even in the picture of it here in the Old Testament, his clear indication is, I don't want this poured on man's flesh. This is to bring glory to God. This is going to bring glory to me, not to some fleshy human being. And then the idea that he doesn't want them repeating this recipe. I don't want you to make this stuff for yourself. I don't want you to use this on your own. Comes back to the idea of the way that when the Holy Spirit comes and he may do something and he may operate in our midst and some phenomena may even take place, our natural tendency as human beings so often is to try to homestead on that activity. You know, somebody maybe does fall down somewhere, or maybe somebody, when they get baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaks in tongues, and we immediately homestead on that, and we make a demand that this is going to happen every single time the Holy Spirit does something, and we begin imitating what the Holy Spirit did. We create an imitation. Just like God forbade the Old Testament Israelites to imitate this anointing oil, we create an imitation of it, and we go out and manufacture stuff. And so, you know, you get these healing lines, and believe me, I'm not talking about somebody who's been an outsider to that kind of nonsense and shunning it from, just because I'm prejudiced against it. I'm one of the guys who was in those healing lines and getting pushed over and all that kind of nonsense. I'm telling you that that's an imitation that God doesn't appreciate and doesn't want. That's not what we're to do. That's not the idea. The Holy Spirit's moving. We don't have to manufacture nothing, guys. I'm telling you. We don't have to make anything up. We don't have to push anyone down. We don't have to make someone sweat or shake or do anything to make the anointing happen. We don't manufacture that. The Holy Spirit's moving, and I'm telling you, to me, I sense the Spirit moving so many times here in our community as we gather together, but I don't see people shaking or anything like that. He's moving. He does what he's going to do, his way, his timing, and his fashion as he does here in our midst, and we don't have a prescribed way in which we've demanded that he's going to do stuff. This is his stuff, and we're not supposed to get involved in that and make that for ourselves. He doesn't want our flesh to be magnified, and he doesn't want us to try to imitate the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, because when we do that, we deny his separateness and his uniqueness. He is the Holy Spirit. The idea behind that is that he is distinct and separated from all that we are. He is the invader into our lives that infuses us with God's life, with the life of Christ. And when we start taking that and trying to manufacture that ourselves and manipulate and do things, then we're denying the holiness of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's an affront to God. I believe so much of what we see is offensive to him, and I've qualified it with I believe, so you can disagree with me and say, Rob, you're grinding an axe and you're a bitter old man, and that's fine too. Let's see, pick up here in verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices. And then he mentions these ones that I'm not going to even try to pronounce. These sweet spices, and there will be equal amounts of each, and you shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy. But as for the incense which you shall make, it shall not make any, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It'll be holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any of it to smell it, he will be cut off from his people. And so here, this is pretty much the same as the oil. God's wanting it based on a specific recipe, the way he wants it. But he doesn't want them to, you know, this is symbolic of prayer, but they weren't supposed to be making it just for themselves. And boy, the picture in that is phenomenal, really, when you think about it. You know, God doesn't want, he wants prayer, and it's supposed to be set apart to the Lord, ascending from earth to heaven for the purpose of the Lord hearing it and moving on behalf. Not for ourselves, not to bring glory to ourselves, not as a show, not as anything like that. We want the prayers that we make before the Lord, the communion that we have with him, the communication that we have with him, to be between him and us. And it's beautiful that way. It's sweet smelling to him that way. But if our prayer life becomes something that we do religiously to try to adorn ourselves, to try to look good, you know, have you ever been to lunch with somebody and you say, hey, you want to pray? And all of a sudden, you know, it's loud all of a sudden. It's like, oh, Lord, we ask you to bless this food. You know, and everybody in the room looks over. That's because it's a show, man. He's wanting to put on a show. And Jesus talked about that, how the Pharisees did that. You know, when they pray, they stand out on the street corners and use King James English. And well, he didn't say that. But I mean, the idea is they make a good show of it and they use as big of words as they can and make it look really cool to impress the people around. And God is wanting prayer to be an incense, something sweet smelling and savoring to him. When we put on a show with our prayers, when we go out and try to make some big production out of it, our prayers aren't sweet incense before the Lord. They're more like a religious fart, and all the angels are clearing out of the room. They don't want anything to do with it. It stinks. So the Holy Spirit moves on us to pray, and we communicate with the Lord, and that's a sweet incense to him. But he doesn't want us using it for ourselves or drawing attention to ourselves or magnifying ourselves with any of that. He wants it to be between himself and God. Now listen, I'm going to spring something on you here. I want to go to chapter 31. We're going to zip through this yet. Don't have a heart attack. We'll go fast because let's read here verses 1 through 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of all these other guys. Verse 3, and I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to do work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed I, have appointed him Aholiab, the son of this other guy from the tribe of Dan, and I put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I've commanded you. The tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat and all that's on it, and the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and the utensils and the lampstand and all the utensils of the altar and of incense, the altar of the burnt offering with all its utensils, the laver, the base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments of Aaron the priest and the garments of his son to minister as priests, the anointing oil, the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I've commanded you, they shall do. And I love this because, again, here we see the one who's inspiring this, the one who's inspiring this artistic activity as a design there for a meeting place that God wants to meet with mankind with, is artists. God works through art. And I'm just doing this again as a plug. You know, the languages he uses here for wisdom and understanding, God gifts people. He gives us all different gifts, and our gifts are going to vary from one to another. But I feel like it's necessary for us, especially as people who come from an evangelical type setting, not to dismiss the idea of God using art and to be able to worship God through art. I think that's an important thing, an important aspect that we need to regain as the Christian community, recognizing God's desire to manifest creatively through us. Now, not everybody's going to be an artist. Some people are gifted with other things. You know, we put this building together and a lot of different things had to go into it. There were people who were gifted in carpentry and could build things. I definitely was not one of those people. I was coming in and destroying things and everybody'd smile and say, okay, well, you stand over here. And when it's time, you can paint some clouds or something, but stay out of our way. So there are people that are gifted in different things. There are different giftings that we have. It all comes from God. We don't magnify that. We don't look at each other as being, you know, wow, they're so cool because they can, you know, add numbers really well and that's awesome. Or we don't look at someone and say, man, they're so awesome because they can do music or they can do art or they're gifted with carpentry or they're gifted with just any number of things, music or technology or things like that. You know, all of that comes from God anyway. We magnify God in that, but we want to make ourselves available to God because he does gift. And that's one of the ways in which he gifts us within a community and ways in which we can contribute to a community is by using the giftings that he's given us. We don't magnify an individual or try to lift an individual up because of what they can do any more than a, you know, if a surgeon does an operation and he does it really well, we don't go and say, man, let me see that scalpel. Wow, scalpel, thank you so much for everything you've done. No, we thank the surgeon who used the scalpel. It's the same way we thank God for using the individuals that he uses. But each of us can be used by God and gifted individually with all manner of gifts that can be used for worship. And I just want to encourage along those lines. Again, we pick up here verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations. that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it's holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall be surely put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel, I'm going to read that again, verse 16. Therefore, the children of Israel, let me start again. Therefore, the children of Israel, one more time. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For it's in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Well, here God just reiterates to Moses the importance that he has for the Sabbath, that he's placed on the Sabbath. This is a sign between he and the children of Israel forever, the Sabbath rest. And so, of course, it became central in many ways to the Jewish leaders and the priests later on, and later on the leaders, which over the years, many, many, many years later on, as it developed into the Pharisaical code, Sabbath became the absolute most paramount thing to the Jewish faith. And the Sabbath was everything. Jesus came along, and it looked as though Jesus was violating all of that. Jesus seemed to be contradicting that. We even went over all of that in our studies in Matthew when the disciples were picking corn on the Sabbath. And Jesus made it clear, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The idea behind it was God wanted a day of rest, but he also wanted them to recognize that God was the one who created, that our lives belong to him, that we owe everything to him. It's a time of recognition that he's the one in control, not ourselves. There are legalists. There are different organizations. Seventh-day Adventists are one group who say, you know, consider us to be Babylon because we don't keep the Sabbath, because we're not meeting on Saturday night as opposed to Sunday. The thing about all of that is, as we pointed out, there's one major thing, as we could point out, he made it very clear, this is for the children of Israel. This is a sign for the children of Israel. Now, some will say, yes, but we are the seed of Abraham by faith. We are part of that, okay? Even there, what we know is that the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What the Sabbath was doing was not trying to create something that the children of Israel were supposed to worship independently of God. In other words, what happened with the Sabbath is the children of Israel looked at the Sabbath and the keeping of the Sabbath as an idol almost. It was the most important thing. God was one thing, but the Sabbath was the other. God said you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is everything. And what they failed to realize is the Sabbath, like every other law that is given, was given to point towards Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would come and be the fulfillment of that for us. And so Jesus, as we're told even in Hebrews 4 again, I believe it is, that we enter into that Sabbath rest which is in Christ. So we still have a continual sign. We still have a sign that is eternal between us and God. And that is that Sabbath rest found in Jesus. We rest in him. It's a time when we lay aside our labors because there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can produce that's going to be acceptable to God. We have to cast our all, our everything, into Christ. Fall into his hands and let him work. Casting our cares upon the Lord, he'll work for us. And that's the idea behind it. The Sabbath pointed to Christ. Christ fulfilled it, provided the rest for us. We don't have to try to work to earn this. We could never do it. All we have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and we've entered into that Sabbath rest by faith, something the children of Israel didn't do. They got the command, but they didn't mix it with faith when they encountered Jesus Christ. And so that's the concept. We still continue in the Sabbath. The Sabbath continues to be a sign, but that Sabbath is Jesus Christ in our lives and our rest and faith in his work of atoning sacrifice on the cross. Does that make sense? All right, very cool. Well, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have this treasure. We can dig into this, and we hold up these nuggets of truth, and we look at them in the light of the new treasure you've given us in this new covenant through Jesus Christ. And I'm so grateful for it, Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you will inspire a passion in our hearts to love this word, Old and New Testament, to revel in the glory that you've revealed there, and to stagger back in awe as we see your grace revealed on every page. And I just pray, Father, that we'll apply these things to our own lives, that we'll pray before you, that we'll pray with clear consciences, not to get a show for our neighbors, but we'll pray in sweet communion with you, and we'll do so continually. I just ask this for us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.